The 2011 Circling the Wagons Conference was a production of Mormon Stories Podcast and the Open Stories Foundation. For additional Circling the Wagons audio and video, and for additional content regarding LGBT issues within Mormonism, please check out GayMormonStories.org. Also, please know that the video for this conference is available at YouTube.com/MormonStories. And thank you for listening.
Now let us rejoice in the day of salvation. No longer as strangers on earth need we roam.
Brothers and sisters, I'd like to welcome you here today to partake in the Spirit of the Lord and gain a greater understanding of our position as sons and daughters of God. I'm grateful for the opportunity I have to sit in the presence of three fine religious leaders who will be speaking to us later. We'd like to welcome especially Bishop Kevin Klusterman from Chicago, a bishop in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We'd like to welcome the Reverend Canon Mary June Nestler, Executive Officer of the Utah Diocese of the Episcopal Church. And we'd also like to welcome Jimmy Creech, one of the great allies and advocates of our cause, and truly a humble and righteous man of God. I'm grateful that I've been able to get to know him this last week. I'd like to especially thank, if I might, Katrina Barker, who will be leading us in the music, and Russ Daly, who will be helping us on the organ. Now, I didn't know this, but when I asked Russ to do this, but this is a very, very special week for Russ. Russ and his partner will be married on Friday. So he was thrilled to have the opportunity to begin the week focusing on what is as important to him as it is to all of us, the love of our Heavenly Father. Let's begin today's service by singing the hymn, Redeemer of Israel. You'll find the words to the hymn in your program, after which Russell Boffman will offer the invocation.
Dear Father in heaven, we are very grateful to Thee for this day, Father, for the beautiful sun that is shining, and we're grateful to be gathered here together as Thy children and in the spirit of worship and love. We're grateful for the opportunity we have to be gathered here in an atmosphere, an environment that is welcoming, and we ask that Thy Spirit might accompany us during this meeting and throughout the rest of this day. And we love Thee very much and are grateful for the many blessings that we enjoy, Father, and for the friends and the support that we have here. And we pray for these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
I have to say, I am just overcome with emotion to hear you sing that we are all children wandering in the desert for God. I know that this is a good thing for us today. I know it is good for us to worship together, and I pray that you might all feel the Spirit of the Lord here today as I have already. I'd like to begin today's service by reading the values of Mormon Stories. I think these values are important for us to understand as we approach this worship service today. First, we acknowledge the richness of Mormon heritage, teachings, and community in all its diversity. We believe that one can self-identify as Mormon based on one's genealogy, upbringing, beliefs, relationships, and other life experiences, regardless of one's adherence or non-adherence to the teachings or doctrines of any religious organization. We seek spaces where we as Mormons can live lives of intellectual and spiritual integrity, individual conscience, and personal dignity. We acknowledge and honor different spiritual paths and modes of religious or non-religious truth-seeking. We respect the convictions of those who subscribe to ideas and beliefs that differ from our own. We recognize the confusion, distress, emotional trauma, and social ostracism that people in faith journeys often experience. We seek constructive ways of helping and supporting people, regardless of their ultimate decisions regarding church affiliation or activity. We affirm the inherent and equal worth of all human beings. We seek spaces where Mormons and all people can interact as equals regardless of race, gender, or sexual orientation. In this spirit of egalitarianism, we prefer non-authoritarian and non-hierarchical means of organization and affiliation. I'd now like to ask Sarah Nicholson to come forward for the scripture reading.
The Gospel of St. John, chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied and with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with these Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered her and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. The first epistle of John, chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins.
Would you all stand and join in the hymn, Where Can I Turn for Peace? Brothers and sisters, several years ago, I served as a bishop of a student ward. In my ward, I had many young people who suffered with the affliction of same-sex attraction. When the young people came into my office and expressed their suffering, it broke my heart. It broke my heart because I knew that these young men and women had been taught false doctrine their entire lives, that they suffered under a terrible weight of recrimination and guilt because of teachings that demeaned them and made them less than they were. This, brothers and sisters, is a tragedy, and many of us here suffered the same fate. I was grateful that I was able, in some small way, to provide solace to those young men and women, to help them understand that God loved them, that they were sons and daughters of God, in fact, who would never forsake them, but would always stand by them. It's wonderful today, brothers and sisters, to know that we have divine parents who love us. And why do they love us? Because they created us. And they find joy in who we are and what we do. I am so grateful, brothers and sisters, that my Heavenly Father loves me, that my Heavenly Father gave me enough courage to live a life of congruence, to be who I am, and to find joy in that fact. I am grateful, brothers and sisters, that there are those surrounding us today with loving arms who are willing to support us and who are willing and able to confirm that love. Brothers and sisters, I'd now like to introduce three wonderful people who will, in fact, be talking to us about how we can find solace in the arms of God. I'm grateful that these people are willing to be here today to provide us the spiritual sustenance that we need to live our lives with truth and integrity. I'd like to, our first speaker will be Bishop Kevin Klusterman from The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. He serves as a bishop in the Chicago area and has been a longtime advocate and supporter of our cause. Following Bishop Klusterman's remarks, we will be pleased to hear a beautiful, beautiful number by Julia Hunter, who I think is as gifted a violinist as anyone I've ever heard. Following Julia, the Reverend Canon Mary June Nestler, the executive officer of the Episcopal Diocese of Utah will be addressing us. Following the Reverend Nestler's remarks, Julia will again play for us, and our concluding speaker will be Jimmy Creech. Bishop Klusterman.
Good morning. Good morning, brothers and sisters, my straight brothers and sisters, and my gay and lesbian and transgender brothers and sisters. You and I know that I can't speak on behalf of the church today, but I can speak on behalf of myself. And I want to tell you, if you leave here not remembering anything I have to say, remember this. I'm sorry. Deeply, deeply sorry. Brother Miller got one thing wrong with me. I have not been a long time advocate for the cause. I'm a recent convert. A lot of people have asked me why I'm here today, and as I said yesterday, I have not had a situation where LGBT issues have come to the forefront for me personally, in my marriage, in my family, in my extended family, as a bishop. And of course, one of our good sisters yesterday reminded me to include the word yet. Over the past year, I have felt promptings from the Spirit that I needed to learn all I could about these issues, to listen finally to many of your stories. Some of them I've read in books, some of them I've read on the internet. And as I took the time to listen, and as I took the time to learn, I began to have a mighty change of heart. But it was not without some pain. As you know very well, the stories that have been written and your own stories are extremely painful. Some have called it a tragedy. I call it an atrocity, what has happened. And as I read these stories and as I learned more about these issues, I began to see the emotional wounds and the scars that many of you still have today. And I seemed to ask the question, where did you get these wounds? And unfortunately, the answer was in the house of my friends. And when I felt that answer, I grieved and wept. As I would, as any parent would, for their own child. And it felt like I could not be comforted. I felt like I was about to lose everything. I threw Carolyn Pearson's book across the room at one point because I couldn't read it anymore. There was one section that was so hard, and I wept in front of my children, and they asked me, "Why are you crying?" And I couldn't give them a good answer, except to say that I read something very sad. When I heard about the three recent attacks here in Utah, I knew that I could no longer just sit on the fence. I knew I could no longer just shake my head and pass by on the other side of the road like a Levite or a priest. I knew I had to do something. I knew I had to say something. I didn't know what to do, and I'm grateful that I was able to contact John DeLynn and Anne, and they told me about this conference, and I felt that I needed to be here, and that's why I'm here. And I still have a lot to learn. Today, as we stood in or prepared to go into the tabernacle to hear music and the spoken word, I had the opportunity to talk with one of my gay brothers who flew in from North Carolina. And he asked me why I came here, and I told him what I'm telling you. And I said, the straight members of the church have a lot of repenting to do. And repenting is not necessarily a dirty word. It's Greek. It means to change your thoughts. And we need to change our thoughts. And he told me, we all need to. We've all got to do that. He said, I've got a lot of resentment and bitterness in me. And I said, well, we as straight members of the church need to repent, and we need to make restitution. And maybe the healing can move along a little quicker for all of us. So where did I turn for peace? I fled to the Savior. I fled to Him who descended below all things. He's been my source of comfort and strength and confidence. And without Him, I don't know that I would be standing before you today. I've been praying to understand this issue, and for myself, I went to a sacred place, and I pondered the creation, and in my mind I could see the different creations of God, different animals, a bear, a tiger, a lion, giraffe, an eagle. And I thought, or the thought came to me, who would want to make an eagle be a giraffe? Who would want a tiger to be a bear? Who would want a horse to become a lion? And at that point, I received the comfort and the strength that I needed, and I knew that I could come here and I could speak to you today. I will do all I can personally to make Zion a real place. Zion is not lost. It begins with one person at a time. It begins with one relationship at a time. And the only thing I can say to those of you who have been so patient and who have gone through so much is for you to watch and look for any small changes with your loved ones, with your wards, with your leaders, and encourage them in this repentance process. I want to bear my testimony to you that I know that God lives. I know that Jesus is the Christ, and I know that we truly are, all of us, straight, gay, lesbian, transgender, queer, our Heavenly Father's children, and that we do have heavenly parents who love us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
I feel a little bad because my mom always taught me to have this out and ready before I got going. I did this a lot growing up in the Mormon church. My parents are actually here, and I'm really happy to see them. For those of you who know me from the Mormon Stories online community, and have heard Mormon Matters podcast I was on, I talk a lot about my dad and how he's influenced my sense of Mormonism a lot. But today, especially with this piece, I want to talk about my mom's side of the family. My mom's maiden name is Clayton, and I'm a direct descendant of William Clayton, who wrote the hymn, Come, Come, You Saints. According to my grandma, we're descendants from the first wife, which is apparently very important to a Mormon woman. Makes us a little bit more Clayton than the other thousands of descendants, I guess. But I always grew up with this sense that this kind of visual. As a young violinist, I started playing when I was four, and knowing that I was a descendant of William Clayton and this pioneer hymn and imagining him and that inner circle of the wagons, which is an image we're using in this conference, circling the wagons, and getting out his fiddle and playing this hymn at night for the saints to sing along to. And I carried that with me a long time, and thinking as I developed my skills, and I'm really happy to be able to bring to play this music for you today, a trio of hymns, of pioneer Mormon hymns, from our pioneer heritage, my Mormon feminist heritage, and all the Mormon dreams of divinity that lay just beyond the horizon.
Thank you. Good morning. I bear you greetings this morning from the Episcopal Bishop of Utah and Northern Arizona. His name is Scott Hayashi, and he would have been here this morning were it not for a scheduled visit to one of our congregations. But I am glad to have this opportunity to be among you and to give you the greetings of the Episcopalian community in the Diocese of Utah and the Episcopal Church, which in our portion of the world is comprised of the United States of America and 13 foreign countries. For those of you who are not familiar with the Episcopal or Anglican tradition, let me simply say that we are formed into 39 different provinces worldwide, of which the Episcopal Church is one, and that we are headed our presiding bishop, who has a different role from a Mormon presiding bishop. Our presiding bishop is the only female presiding bishop in the Anglican Communion. Some of you may have known she was here in town just last week. So I bear you the greetings of the Most Reverend Catherine Jeffert Shorey as well. And I assure you that Bishop Catherine and Bishop Scott both have long been active within my own denomination to assure the rights of GLBT persons. I am deeply saddened that Bishop Klusterman could not speak with the backing of his own church behind him. And it is with sadness, but also with joy, then, that I can say that I am able to stand here and speak the words of my church to you. But the road which my church has taken, so that I can stand here as an Episcopalian and say to gay and lesbian, bisexual and transgendered persons that you are beloved of God, and that every part of our church and its leadership is open to you, that has not been an easy road. For 40 years, we have been undertaking through our legislative and our other processes in our church the discussion of human sexuality. And while Episcopalians may be known for doing things decently and in good order, I assure you that there were times we were neither decent nor in good order. There were times we raised our fists and our voices at one another. There were times that we wept in one another's presence. There were times when we felt God's presence had departed from us. And there were profound times when we knew that the Holy Spirit was among us and guiding us every single step of the way. But what we did in our polity or in our church government surprised everyone who watched it. We meet every 3 years, not twice a year as the LDS community does, but every 3 years in a general convention. Watch for us, by the way. It's coming to Salt Lake City in 2015. You are welcome. We'll put you to work. But you will see a legislative and a church process that is open and all its warts and joys and triumphs show. And what we have done for 40 years in every conceivable city and place is to try to figure out who human beings are. What does it mean to be called beloved of God? What does it mean to share in Christ's baptism, to be beloved children of God in whom God is well pleased? For if we truly share in Christ's baptism, in Christ's life, do we not have those words said to each one of us as Christ heard the holy voice at the time of his own baptism? Do we not share in his love and in his Father's pleasure? Let me move to a profound moment in 2003. I had been elected to our church's House of Deputies. The governance of the Episcopal Church is nearly identical to that of the United States of America. We have two houses of Congress. In our case, the House of Bishops and the House of Deputies, composed of priests and laity. And for something to pass, it must pass in both houses, and often doesn't. And the standard for our passing something is not a simple majority, but actually the way we count votes is that if you have a split delegation, it counts as a no. So when something passes, it's with a pretty good assent of the body. And we were there in the summer of 2003 in Minneapolis, just 2 months following the election of Gene Robinson to be Bishop of New Hampshire, the first openly gay man that a diocese had elected as their bishop. Now, you know and I know that bishops throughout history have been gay. Perhaps in greater numbers, percentage-wise, than in the general population. However, for a man to be elected in a partnered relationship of many years standing, already known by his own people, a priest serving in his own diocese, to be raised up by them as their leader, how extraordinary. He was elected in June, and we gathered in late July, because episcopal process requires that all dioceses have a part in the say for any diocese's bishop. A majority of all dioceses must consent to the consecration of a bishop. So just because he was elected didn't mean that they would be able to have him as their bishop. We gathered at General Convention, the House of Bishops, the House of Deputies, and we had to find a larger ballroom to have the hearing in. 2,000 people attended. And for hour after hour after hour, people stood at microphones and did what Episcopalians do. We argue publicly. Yay! And press people after press people kept coming up and saying, "This is how you do this?" And we said, "Well, God's in the mess and the chaos." But actually, they were quite surprised at how respectful the whole process is, because we hope we have developed the skills of listening reverently to one another and listening to the Holy Spirit in the voices of our brothers and sisters. And so we heard argument after argument, pro, con, pro, con, a mile-long line at each microphone, arguing of why we should or should not consent to the consecration of the Bishop of New Hampshire. The day for the vote came. It was a Sunday afternoon. We have a rule on the floor of our houses. There shall be no demonstrations of any kind. When votes are taken, they are met with complete silence. This, too, surprises the press. For we honor and care for those who might not have been the winners. And we rejoice with those for whom our votes are good news by rejoicing through the Spirit's presence. The time came for us to vote. We voted lay people and clergy separately, calling a vote by orders, which is always called when people want to slow something down or make sure it doesn't pass. It's a harder standard to pass something. And that meant we couldn't use our clicking machines to vote. By the way, the Episcopal General Convention is the world's largest legislature. That says something about who we are as a Christian community. 1,300 people sat there and voted, but we had to do so by paper. And when the piece of paper came around to my vote, my hand was shaking so hard I didn't know what to do. My hand was shaking so hard because I knew that my vote to confirm the election of Jean Robinson would change the church, that it would change the wider Christian community, and that things would never, ever be the same again. That we were doing something so momentous that we couldn't sleep the night before, and we sure couldn't sleep the days after. We knew there would be those who were profoundly wounded by what we did, and there would be those whose joy would overflow in such measure that it could not be captured. I wanted to stand with that latter crowd. I wanted to stand with them for so many reasons. I wanted to stand with them for the same reason that I accepted appointment to be a board member of the Gay Men's Chorus of Los Angeles, the only straight person and the only female on the board. It got lonely. However, what I learned through that board service was not just how to have an awful lot of fun with a consummately fine musical organization, but I also learned that as a person who's professionally religious, I wasn't always welcome in the community of gay men with whom I worked. Their pain and woundedness at the hands of the church was so great that I started out in the negative numbers. And that hurt me deeply, deeply. I had taken a degree in music, which is how I wound up in this, as an opera singer before I began my theological studies. I had been around musicians since I was very small and growing up. And as you know, gay and lesbian persons are perhaps well represented in the artistic community. And so, as long as I can remember, I have been in the company of good gay and lesbian, transgendered and bisexual persons, many of whom were exemplars to me of what it meant to love God and to be faithful in relationship. When I joined the Episcopal Church, I was 18 years old, having come out of sort of garden variety United States Army Protestant chapelism. And I joined the Episcopal Church, and I began to hear a church that was dealing openly with issues of human sexuality. Who are we as human people? How has God made us? How does God love us? And I stayed in the Episcopal Church, fighting two battles. The first, about women. For I had nearly completed my theological education before our church voted in 1976 to ordain women to the priesthood. I've now been ordained a priest for 32 years. There are still folk who get up and walk out when I preside at a service. It may always be thus. But I have also been active working with gay and lesbian persons, supporting, speaking on their behalf to those members of our church who are not there yet, but who will, in God's good time, be. What I would say to you today is to keep heart. Do not abandon your faith communities, for your voices are much, much needed. And while the time seems long, what I can assure us all, and I became a church historian in my academic life, and I can assure you, it takes far more centuries to change things in the church of the past than it does in the present. And what shocks me so is how quickly some things are happening in the Christian community. And I can ascribe it only to two extraordinary things. One is the Holy Spirit of God acting in a way that is remarkable. And the other is that extraordinary thing called the internet, which I do not always ascribe to God's good hand, but I know that God is able to use anything. And so, our communications are different. And people who could not hear the roar of the membership of their own churches can now, across the world. Hear me cry, say GLBET people, to the members of their faith communities. Hear my stories. Hear the love I have for my traditions. Hear the love I bear for my partner, for my parents, for my children, and do not shun me. Have you ever been to Jacob's Well? Have any of you ever traveled to Israel? Have you been in that place, which is surely the ancient well itself? You go into a small Greek Orthodox church that has been built over the well head. And an Ancient of Days Greek Orthodox priest comes to you and bids you welcome. And you go to the well that's in the center of a building no bigger than this chapel. And you pull up a tin cup on a string. And you drink of this well. In one of the most solemnly religious experiences I have ever had, I stood with 20 other Episcopalians, and we passed that cup around, and we drank of that living water. And Christ our Lord was present with us. Now, when we entered that church, no one said, "Who are you? Are you the right kind of folk? Are you worthy to drink of this well? Have you sinned this morning or just now?" Were you born the wrong shape, the wrong size, the wrong sexual orientation? No questions were asked of us. The Ancient of Days Orthodox priest says, "Welcome." And we stood and we drank of that living water from our Savior's hand. And we remembered the love that God bears to each of God's own children. If you have been baptized, and I suspect most here have been, remember that in that baptism you are claimed as Christ's own forever. And that voice is said to you as much as it was to Jesus, the Savior, "You are my beloved child, and in you I am well pleased." Go to bed at night hearing those words until you believe them, and share them, and share them. Have patience. God is not done with any church yet. Amen. Amen.
All right, so originally Alan asked me to play just one, so it was a little bit of last minute to think of another, but luckily I brought my friend Clay. Clay and I were best friends in high school. We went to prom together. We, yeah, who hasn't done that? And we... we spent hours in music independent study together, improvising and making up songs and playing hymns. And, you'd think that, you know, I wouldn't need to do that whole Boy K. Packer hymns only thing here. But I really, in, you know, as I developed, my skills as a violinist and continued my activity in Mormon church, I just found that it was easier for people to relate to the music that they knew. and that they could sing along in their heads and in their hearts. So we're going to play an arrangement of a couple more hymns for you. Clay wrote it, and we souped it up for you this morning in memory of all of our high school days together.
The beauty of that music is profound. Thank you. In the name of Christ, good afternoon. This has been a wonderful, wonderful morning and a wonderful weekend. I just cannot say how much it has meant to me to be a part of it, especially to be in your midst. Your courage, your faith, your integrity and dignity are very moving and very inspiring to me, and so thank you so much. My good friend, Carter Haywood, an Episcopal priest, feminist, and lesbian theologian, Christian theologian, and fellow North Carolinian, has said that there is something common to us all, something that we all share that is more basic than our religion, our gender, our sexual orientation, our race or ethnicity or color. There is something basic to us all that we all share that defines who we are. And that something is that we are lovers. God has created us to be lovers. We are created in God's image. God, the great lover, has created us to be lovers. Our capacity, our ability to love is our capacity to be spiritual. The more expansive our love, the deeper and richer is our spirituality. It is love that is that energy, that spiritual energy within us that pushes us outside of our self-centeredness, out of our isolation to connect with others in intimacy, in friendship, and in community. The power of love that we have within us is not just a gift that comes from God. It is the very presence of God within us. The passage Sarah read this morning from the first letter of John, just after that verse that she read, says that when we love, God's love is perfected in us. God dwells in us when we love. It is God's presence in us when we love. Love comes from God. We are able to love because God loves us first. And we are set free from our self-centeredness, our isolation, our inward looking, our narcissism, and we are pushed out to connect with others in love. The more we are able to love, the more connected we are with God and with one another. And if our love is restricted or limited in any way, the less we are connected to God and the less we are connected to each other. Throughout history, there have been institutions and people and social mores that have tried to control who we can love. In ancient times, we were told you cannot love someone of the other village, or you cannot love someone of the other tribe. You cannot love someone of the other religion, or of the other nation, or of the other color, or race, or class, or of the same gender. There is something about love that does not like barriers, that does not like to be fenced in, that does not like to be limited, that does not like to be told you are not allowed in that neighborhood. There is something about love that is revolutionary, that pushes down barriers. There are things within us that limit love, that restrict our capacity to reach out and to grow spiritually and to connect with others. There is fear. There is that insecure self-centeredness that we can feel and want just things for ourselves and be unwilling to give and to reach out. There is bitterness for wounds we have received, injuries that have been caused to us. These impair our ability to love. But I want to tell you this morning that there is no one, no person, no institution, whether religious or civil, that has the authority, the power to tell us who we cannot love. No one can tell us who we cannot love. The only thing that stands in our way and our ability to love are those fears. It's the sense of shame that we may have about who we are, or bitterness that we might carry. Those are the only limiting realities that have any power over our love. And when we can overcome fear and the shame of being who we are because others have made us feel shame, or the bitterness that we have because of injuries we have received, then our love can flow freely. We can be set free to love without fear. When I was first asked to conduct a holy union, a covenant ceremony for a same-gender couple back in 1990, it was almost an automatic yes. I had no hesitation at all. For I believe that there is no way to affirm the humanity and the dignity of an individual without also affirming their relationships. We don't live in isolation. We don't live alone. We live in relationships. And whenever there is love joining people together, that love should be celebrated and honored. And so in 1990, for Thomas and Timothy, it was my honor and my joy to share with them a blessing upon them. In a typical marriage ceremony with their family and their friends, celebrating the love that joins them together, celebrating the love of God that was in their midst that made them one. It's not always so easy to get to the point of publicly celebrating love, especially if you're same gender loving. In September of 1998, I celebrated the covenant ceremony in Omaha, Nebraska for two women I call Mary and Martha. You might guess that's not their real names, and you would be right. It was a holy moment in the sanctuary of First United Methodist Church. They were there with their families and their friends. We celebrated their love for one another. I prayed God's blessing upon Mary and Martha and the life they were creating together. We shared the Eucharist. It was a holy moment, but it was in many ways the end of two long torturous journeys that had come together at that moment. Mary grew up in Salt Lake City. She was a Mormon. She had been taught all her life that what was expected of her was to marry a man, have children, and be a good wife and a good mother. But she had known from childhood that she was attracted to women and was not attracted to men. But she felt the obligation to fulfill the expectations that her family and her community and her church placed upon her. And she did her very best. But there was some emptiness inside, something that was not honest, something that was not real, something inauthentic inside of her. To the point where she felt very ashamed of who she was. She felt God had judged her and condemned her, and she tried twice to take her life. After the second attempt, she decided the only way for her to survive would be to leave all that she knew, all that was familiar, her family, her community, and her church, but most especially her God. She felt that if she was to live, she could not believe in God any longer. And so she left Salt Lake City and made her way to Omaha. Martha grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. A very similar story. She was told that her purpose in life was to marry a man, have children, be a good mother, a good wife. She tried to, was married for 20 years, had 3 children. But she also had this sense that she was not being true to herself, that she was being inauthentic, that she was not real. And so after 20 years of marriage, came out to her husband, who turned out to be her very best friend, who was her very, very best friend, who helped her through the process of coming out. He loved her dearly, and she loved him dearly. And he wanted her to be whole and healthy and authentic, to be her true self, and so he helped her out. And as a divorced, publicly or out lesbian, she was no longer able to worship at the cathedral, and so again, she had to disconnect from her religious moorings, her tradition, and found herself in exile. In many ways, Mary and Martha had gone into the wilderness, leaving behind what had been familiar, but what had also been the source of great pain. And they felt alone. They felt they had left God behind. But the truth of the matter is, God was not behind, had not been left behind. God was in them. It was God's power. It was God that was within them, that was pushing them and empowering them and enabling them to be honest about who they are and to come to wholeness. It was a painful process. No birth or rebirth is ever without pain. No journey toward wholeness is never without pain. And so they came together. They, in Omaha, they met some friends who told them about a church where there was a God of love, not a God of judgment and condemnation. They couldn't believe that. Their traditions had not been traditions where they really had been convinced that God was a God of love and not judgment. But they found their way to First United Methodist Church. They found that God did love them, embraced them, and affirmed them in the fullness of their humanity, not just part of who they are. And they were able to become lovers. First, lovers of themselves, for they had left with great shame, feeling there was something wrong with them, and they learned that, no, God loved them. They had been created to be who they are. And once able to love themselves, then they were able to love another. In 1999, just a year or so after that wonderful holy moment, I was invited to preach at Riverside Church in New York City, and I told the story of Mary and Martha, and I reflected theologically on what was happening. And this was part of my sermon. While Mary and Martha thought they left God, God never left them. God was the power within each of them that would not let them deny themselves, that nudged them to leave behind the dishonesty and embrace and honor their true selves as a sacred gift. This was God's active, gracious love. It did not come from their religious training, nor from the expectations of families and friends. It came from the deepest place within their souls that knew the truth. This is what we Methodists call prevenient grace. The grace of God, the love of God that comes to us even before we know it's there and claims, embraces, and empowers us to be whole. Mary and Martha's covenant ceremony was a victory of faith and love over fear and oppression. It was a sign that they had individually survived their long, torturous journeys and were finally able to love themselves. And once able to love themselves, they were able to love each other. finally they were free to love without fear. The Christian church must no longer demand that the Marys and Marthas of the world remain in the closet of fear, rejection, and self-hatred. No, the Christian church must join God in offering to all lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender people the assurance of what God has already done. Blessed them and their loving with honor and dignity. When I prayed God's blessing upon Mary and Martha, I was only voicing what God already had done. By God's grace, they had been set free from fear and free to love. It is the power of God within us that enables us to be authentic, to be who we are, truly who we are, and to be able to love ourselves and others. The message from God is this: you are created to be a lover. And God does not intend for you to be alone. Feel free to love in the name of Christ. Amen.
I'd like to extend our thanks to all of those who have participated in today's service. Again, we would like to especially extend our congratulations to Russ on his upcoming wedding, and we wish him and his partner a lifetime of happiness together. We would also like to especially express our appreciation to Bishop Klusterman, to Reverend Nessler, and to Jimmy Creech for their inspiring words today. Brothers and sisters, I think we can all go from here knowing in our hearts that God does love us and He has a plan for each of us. Might I encourage each of us to go forth as soldiers in His army, if you can accept that metaphor, to help the rest of the world understand the truth, so that those who are in our community, who are like us in suffering, can find peace and joy in this life. And remember, men are, all of us, all men and women are, that we might have joy. We'll close today's services by singing together, "How Great Thou Art," after which Jessica Truman will offer the benediction.
Our dear Heavenly Father and Mother, we come before Thee after listening to these wonderful words of peace and solace to thank Thee from the bottom of our hearts for the Spirit that confirms truth, for the knowledge that we are Thy children, that Thou knows our pain, and Thou loves us. And we ask for Thy Spirit to move forward in joy and in pride with dignity at the knowledge of who we are and who all our brothers and sisters are, that we might reach out to our communities as we tell our stories and listen to theirs too, that there might be formed bonds of mutual admiration on both sides of this issue as we come unto Thee. And we say these things and again are so grateful for the friendships we have formed here this weekend. We love Thee and are so grateful for our Savior and our Redeemer. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
This podcast was brought to you today by Mormon Stories Podcast and by the Open Stories Foundation. To learn more about LDS homosexuality, please check out gaymormonstories.org. Music on today's podcast was brought to you by the Saber Rattlers. Take care.
and surely the hour of redemption will come, when all that was promised, the saints will be given, and none will molest them from morn until eve, and earth will appear as the Garden of Eden, and Jesus will say to all Israel,